We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Before we do that, however, I do have a very important announcement. On Sunday morning at 2 o'clock, we will spring forward and move to government savings time. This is happening. It varies every year, so it can catch you by surprise. It did me. There was about 15 years ago down in Chesterfield, I was getting ready to come to church and almost ready to leave, and the phone rang, and I picked it up, and it was Mark Vesser. And Mark wanted to know if we were having Bible class that morning. I said, well, sure, I'm almost ready to leave. He said, well, you're aware of the fact that this is Daylight Saving Sunday, and it's 10 o'clock in the morning. I usually left at 9. I said, well, no, I didn't know that. So I drove down to Chesterfield, and everybody was sitting nicely in their chairs, behaving themselves, and looked very stoic. And I'm sure they were chewing nails underneath, like they had to get up an hour early. So be advised, and if you do come in at 10:30, we'll know why. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study of this psalm, it's our prayer that as we examine what each verse has to say to us, that it would contribute to our understanding of the kinds of challenges that we encounter on a daily basis. David is revealing to us those things he encountered and how he managed them, and how he was able to take these events and turn them into a positive. So it's our prayer that as we continue in this study, that we would be so advised for our application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we shut it down last night, we'd gone through a bit of an examination about what it all means about bones being broken and so on. We can go back and look at the English of all of this. The New American Standard Translation, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And we were observing how through many encounters militarily and otherwise that both David and the Lord ran into circumstances where they could have suffered broken bones but did not. We've also established the fact, and we'll do so some more, I believe, in tonight's study. In fact, it comes up rather quickly, that the broken bones concept has to do with the person, the individual, rather than just the bones of the legs or arms or what have you. So let's continue on. I want to mention that we concluded by looking at the map of the world at the time of the second advent and then setting up the millennial kingdom of Christ, and that that was the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant that was given to Abraham. And we quoted Genesis 15:18 for that. And we noted some Nike awards that are pertinent to church-age believers that will take place in the millennium. Nike award number 4, noted in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, says that we will rule with Christ over the entire world. There will be winners out of the church age who will govern nations. Jesus Christ governs the world. The nation Israel, we noted, will be governed by David. He will be given that duty. And then Nike Award number 7, Revelation 3:21, when you examine that passage in context, it indicates that we will serve with Christ in his rulership. That sets up the idea of a millennial United Nations. It would be legitimate then. Jesus Christ would be what we would call presently the Secretary General. He will be king over all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will run the entire show. He has ultimate integrity, divine integrity, and so the government will be honorable throughout. And that would be the perfection that is promised. It would be the perfection regained from Eden that was lost through sin, reestablished by our Lord with the resurrection of Old Testament saints, the fact that New Testament church age believers are coming back with him, having already gone through the evaluation tribunal, having received their escrow awards for eternity, they will accompany him at the second advent and will be involved in the administration of world government with him. In addition to that, you will have individuals that come out of the tribulation who are still in human bodies. They are believers. There will be a baptism of fire for the Jews and a baptism of fire for Gentiles. And those who are believing Gentiles will move into the millennial kingdom and will populate Gentile nations. Believing Jews, those who were evangelized during the tribulation, will come out and populate Israel. Non-believer Jews and Gentiles, therefore, will be dispensed with to the area of torments in Hades. And they will await their ultimate judgment before the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. That all means that when the millennial kingdom begins, the human element, Homo sapiens, each and every one will be believers. Of course, there will be procreation during that 1,000-year period, so children will have to be evangelized, but there will be excellent evangelism during that time. So the percentage of people who reject the gospel will probably be very low by comparison to the other dispensations. There will be, ultimately, at the very end, a brief rebellion as Lucifer is turned loose for a brief while. And he, of course, will be dispensed with. That's the Gog-Magog revolution. And then we will have the complete destruction of the universe. This will excite the string theorists that there's going to be complete kablooey and everything goes away. It'd be something to see. I do hope the Lord videos that. So the entire universe goes up in smoke according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And then we will have the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers coming up out of torments, also out of the abyss and Tartarus for the Nephilim and the fallen angels and so on. These things have to take place. And that's Revelation 20. Then after that's over with, then you have the new heavens and the new earth. Everything gets recreated again. And we will find out at that time whether the Lord actually needs a big bang to get it done, whether it'll just be he'll speak it into existence, as it says in Genesis 1:1. He just spoke and there it was. And I'm not convinced about this big bang thing, although we do refer to it since it is the secularist idea of how everything started. I noticed on Bill O'Reilly last night, he had a pastor from the First Baptist Church of Dallas on. W.A. Criswell was the pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas when I first got into doctrine. And he was squared away a guy as you would want to have in a pulpit. And the pastor we had at that time at the First Baptist Church in my hometown was the associate or assistant pastor, I forget his title, associate assistant pastor under Dr. Criswell at Dallas. So that was quite a thing to have him come into town. And he was an excellent pastor, and only when he got to teaching doctrine did he get run off. You have to be very careful to start exegeting in the pulpit of Baptist churches. But that's what he tried to do, and of course it didn't take but about a year of that before they decided they were overwhelmed. But the pastors at First Baptist Church of Dallas consistently have excellent theology. And so this guy is on because Bill wanted to know whether or not what was being communicated in that new series on the History Channel called The Bible, that it was too fundamentalist, that they spoke of Adam and Eve, which he called her, Adam and Eve as being real people rather than an allegory. And so this poor pastor from Dallas, who's once he gets, see, here's the problem with going on an 8-minute segment on television speaking theology. When you get hit with a question like that, it's going to take you a couple of minutes to build a little inventory so that you can explain to him why it's not an allegory, and then he's not hearing what he wants to hear, and he interrupts, and the guy doesn't get to finish. So he's speaking in sentence fragments. I know that's you think I've lost my mind now talking about all this. But the point is this, is that the millennial kingdom is going to occur because Jesus Christ establishes world peace. And when all of the dispensation is over, he's going to destroy everything because everything in the universe has to be built anew. He's going to get rid of all of the people who are in Hades, in their various compartments. That's going to be worked out. And then he's going to create an entire new universe, a new heavens and a new earth. And the point is, how will he do that? We don't know. But we assume he's going to use the same procedure that he did at Genesis 1:1, which was to speak it into existence. No Big Bang. And Adam and Isha, she wasn't named Eve until after the fall, Adam and Isha were real people in perfection in the garden under mandate to avoid a certain tree, and we'll get into that probably Sunday. It comes up in our study. And so, for a man who thinks he is a theologian, this man embarrasses himself on television every time he brings up the subject. And one of the problems in the Catholic Church and its theology is that they are absolutely convinced that so much of the Bible is allegory. Now, there is some allegory in the Bible. That's part of exegesis, is determining when allegory is actually a part of a passage. There are a few places where that is true. But it's not true in the first few chapters of Genesis, where you have the creation, the original Homo sapiens, the fall, and so on. And so there's just a complete vacuum of biblical understanding in the country. And we, of course, try to address that here as best we can. So in the Annunciation, let's move on in our study and note something that happened in Luke chapter 1. In his Annunciation to Mary, Luke chapter 1, Archangel Gabriel informs Mary that, quote, the Lord God, that would be the Father will give to him, the Son, the throne of his father David. The throne of his father David. That will be rulership over the entire world, meaning that's the application of that, will be in essence that as the Son of David, that's his true humanity, that he will ultimately be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, both of these men are forever linked in time and in eternity. David and the Lord are eternally linked together. And David is a personality out of the Old Testament. He is not an allegory. He actually raped Bathsheba. All of the other things that we've noted about his exploits on the battlefields actually occurred. They were not allegory. So David's a real guy. And if you can accept David as a real guy, then what's wrong with accepting Adam as a real guy? Well, it bucks the system because Bill thinks that the Bible is antiquated and doesn't understand evolution. And therefore, when you teach fundamentalist theology to people in a church, you are in essence denying science. Horror of horrors. So both these men are eternally linked. They both encountered and overcame all the dangers, the threats, and the attacks that Lucifer could offer. A lot of the things that occur in life have to do with volitional decisions. But volitional decisions can be influenced. And there's a great deal of demon influence in the world that come through certain agents provocateurs that Lucifer co-opts over time and communicates to individuals that are targets, David being an example. And so then he gets information, he processes it wrongly, he gets into bad decision making, and before you know it, law of volitional responsibility has caught up with poor David. So David is human just like the rest of us. He was a genius, but he was very capable of making mistakes and making poor decisions. So there were all of these attacks that Lucifer offered. Yet each of these men endured and overcame to the eternal benefit of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. David is instrumental in our salvation because he is the direct line to the Messiah's true humanity. And so Psalm 34:20 is where we are. And that verse begins with a prophecy. He keeps all his bones. And the word keeps is the cal active participle of the verb shamar, to watch over, to preserve, to be on guard, and to protect. And so the bones are going to be preserved and protected. The active voice indicates that God produces the action of guarding and protecting the bones of David and Jesus. But bones is a feminine plural noun, esim, and in this context it is used literally, metaphorically, and theologically. So let's note three excerpts from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. First of all, wisdom aphorisms use esim in parallel with another part of the body as a synonym for the entire person. Okay, then the next paragraph. The bones or limbs are a foundation of the body and are therefore synonymous with the person of the speaker. So it turns out that it's metaphorical in essence, illustrative, an idiom. Finally, Psalm 34:20 expresses the psalmist's confidence that his bones will be preserved and will not be broken. So it is the literal that takes us to the fulfillment in the New Testament of our Lord's bones having not been broken on the cross. Chirurgium was not exercised on him because when the soldier came to him with his hammer, he had already died. And so that's the fulfillment, the far fulfillment of this particular episode here. David went through all sorts of challenges that we've already noted several, and he did not suffer broken bone either. So divine protection, provision, and providence are in the divine decree for both David and Jesus. You have to go back to the decree and understand that whatever is decreed is going to take place. There's nothing anybody can do to alter what's in the decree. And so when you take a look at passages of Scripture such as this, you're able to go back in time to eternity past. Now, we're going to discuss things that did not take place but are illustrative of what did. For example, God wanted to look forward. If I am going to create the human race, how will that play out? And so he begins to go through systematically every thought, decision, and action that would be made by Homo sapiens, beginning with Adam. He sets up a challenge in the garden. It is a volitional challenge because that's the issue in the angelic conflict. And so his volition, therefore, has to be something that is primary in what goes on in the first few chapters. Then he is going to allow a woman to come on the scene to be his assistant, someone who is going to be a person who complements him. We'll take a look at their responsibilities in the garden a little later in our study. Nevertheless, they're going to make decisions, and she's going to make a bad one, and he will follow that up with a bad one. Then that will bring about procreation. And procreation is going to, oh, by the way, Bill's very upset about the fact that when Adam and Esau had children, that the only way that the human race could continue would be through incest. He was very upset about the incest. And first of all, incest comes up in the dispensation of Israel. There's no problem in the very beginning with this going on. Think through this. You have people who've just been created by Jesus Christ. They're absolutely perfect people. The only thing that has come in to intervene and to spoil the perfection is the fact that they now have a sin nature and they're going to make poor decisions. But when it comes to the gametes that are involved, the spermatozoa and the ova, these things are absolutely perfect and can manage the incest, so to speak, for several generations. In fact, it was such a powerful DNA that we've got a chart that shows how old people were in those first few generations, so that all the way down to Noah missed having personal relationships with Adam by just a few decades. In other words, those first 8 or 10 people actually knew each other, conversed with each other, exchanged ideas with each other, were revealed the Word of God in a collective way. So, yeah, this is going to be incest, but it's approved by God. And after the DNA, after the whole bloodline gets contaminated, as it would do over time, that's called entropy, then you insert other rules and regulations as to who can do what to whom. So there's always, but you can't do that in an 8-minute segment. So we have this. They function with great courage and confidence, knowing that they remain safe from all harm under the shadow of his wings. And that is a principle. And the shadow of his wings, it gives the image of a mother bird hovering over her little chicks and therefore protecting them. And that idea arrives in the phraseologies of several psalms. I'll quote one here in a second. The psalms indicating the idea of protection being under the shadow of the wings of God. And so Psalm 57:1 reads, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you." Refuge means a place of safety. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes me by. That's where we get when we're inside the bubble. When you're inside the bubble and you got doctrine in your soul, you're under the shadow of the wings of God. And this is where Jesus was there for the entire 33 years of his human experience in hypostatic union. David was in and out. But when he writes this psalm, and 57 is one of his, I believe. And when he writes 34, for sure, it was his. He knows that he's under the shadow of the wings of God. And he's arrived at the point where he understands that as an absolute, and that's where he lives. He's living in refuge, in the refuge of God. And of course, as we talk about the rock, he wanted to hide in the rock and that kind of thing. There are clefts in rocks, and small animals can go in the cleft and get away from a larger animal chasing them. And so you want to be in the cleft of the rock, and that means getting in Christ in the sense of being in him through the fact that you are, you possess his indwelling. And you also are part of top circle assets. You're in Christ, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you reside and take refuge in him. Therefore, you hide inside the rock, and therefore you are protected as a result. And so the persons of David and Jesus were immune to the attackers that sought to kill them and to injure them and to eliminate them. The decree determined how they would die physical death. In eternity past, going through all of the decisions of mankind, the Lord finally worked his way down to David, worked his way down ultimately to the Messiah, and knew exactly how things would play out, and reveal portions of that to us through Scripture. That's what's called prophecy. And so prophecy is not predicting the future, looking into the future to predict it. Prophecy is information coming back from the future telling us what does occur. And therefore, a prophecy is not really a chance guess. Prophecy is absolute truth that will play out in future time. There's a lot of prophecy in Scripture that's already been fulfilled, but there's plenty that has not. And it is as certain to occur as that that has already occurred in the past. So David, it turns out, died at the ripe old age of 70, which means he served for 70 years, served for 40 years as king of Israel. He died at age 70. And he was in failing health. And, you know, sometimes people just want to be warm. You take me. I hate winter because I haven't been warm since, maybe like last August. I don't remember. It was really warm then. And you just feel like I'm never going to be warm again. And people that are dying don't want to be cold. And so several women got in bed with him on his deathbed to keep him warm. What a way to go. But you see, he was dying, so there's no hanky-panky going on. He just wanted to be warm. The Lord was 33 when he dismissed his soul and his human spirit. Nobody killed him. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. Nobody killed him. We know from Scripture that he just simply dismissed his soul and spirit to the Father. And his ministry was over. His mission was over. The objective, the whole program that he was to fulfill was completed. So there was no reason to stay around. We have to move on with the plan of God. So there's no reason to hang around anymore. I mean, things have now got to take place. We have to set up the church. And so he has the apostles he's leaving behind. He gives them a few instructions before he leaves and tells them, I can't fill you in on all of this now. I can't do it in 8 minutes. They're sitting around the table there at the last Passover. And they're wanting to know what's going on. He says, well, there's a lot of things I need to tell you, but I can't do it tonight. We've got to eat this meal here, and then I have to go be crucified. But I'm going to send you a helper that's going to clue you in on all of this. And that would have been the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit would be involved in the inspiration and revelation of Scripture through the writers of various New Testament books. Now we have the full story. So Psalm 34:20, and we can wrap it up now. He, meaning God, protects and guards the lives of David and Jesus. Not even one of their bones is broken, indicating that their persons were spared any serious injury throughout their entire lives. The Lord, of course, was injured with the spikes that went through his wrist and feet, but that was all part of the scenario that would enable him to be hung between heaven and earth and be the recipient of the sins of the human race and then be judged for them. Now let's take a look at verse 21 in the New American Standard. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Now that's a promise. And as we study this, and this will take a little while because we have to develop evil, we have to develop slaying, we have to develop the wicked. That's going to take a little time. But know this, the wicked are actually putting together the elements of their own demise because of their evil. In other words, it's a slow suicide that they don't understand. The evil people do not get away with their evil. Now, they can recover from it. You can recover from evil, but it's a long, hard slog to do this. You have to get back into the Word of God. You have to have interest, and you have to apply. You have to tear down from your soul all of the concepts and ideas that were developed in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, the various stages of reversionism, all of the behavior patterns that were facilitated in carnality. All of that has to be deconstructed, and that will take time. And at the same time, there has to be a refurbishing of the soul, the renovation according to Revelation, according to Romans 12:2, the renovation of the soul through inculcation of doctrine. It can take years to get over this, but nevertheless, it is possible. But for those who get so deep into this, these diversions away from the norm, they ultimately are going to die the sin unto death. So let's note some points. The verse opens by describing the lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits of those who have been recruited by the dark side as attackers of those who are said to be the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? The righteous are those who believed in Christ. If you believed in Christ, you received the imputation of divine righteousness. In addition to that, as you grow in grace, you take on capacity righteousness. And therefore, the more doctrine you have, the more protection you have. Because you're not going to make as many poor decisions. You're not going to be as vulnerable to carnality. Prolonged carnality. Or reversionism. Or arrogance or hatred. The cosmic concepts that emerge from these two ideas. And so the righteous have to do here, first of all, with believers, but also with those who have made the advance. The more doctrine you have, the more of a target you become for the dark side. So evil translates the noun ra. And when a person submits himself as a bond slave to Lucifer, he will subscribe to his policies as ruler of this world. If you do not have doctrine, you can make a fool of yourself on television trying to interview a pastor, a man who's pastor of the biggest church in Texas. And he was not shy. He went out there and made a fool of himself and did not know it. Therefore, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, believing themselves wise, they became fools. Now, I like old Bill, but one thing he's not is a theologian. And I just wish that he had given that pastor 16 minutes rather than 8. Well, just as God has a system and a process by which the believer acquires his word and makes its principles his inventory for application, so also Lucifer has his system and his process. It all starts with propaganda. Propaganda to the benighted. Take a person and give them a feel-good idea about what it's like to be a Christian. Christians, if you're a good Christian, you should do this. If you're a good Christian, you should do that. And then they're convinced of it. And they don't have any idea whether it's biblical or not. They just buy this idea. When what you do as a new believer is to have, if you know a good surgeon, go to a surgeon and have him suture your mouth like this. Like this. And don't take the sutures out for 5 years. Don't say anything. Just shut up. And put your spotted bottom in a Bible class somewhere. and listen and concentrate, organize your thinking, get your theology lined up, and then go to him after about 5 years and get him to pull the sutures out. At that point, you may have enough doctrine for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Now, it would vary with individuals. Some people may not be with 3 years. Some people may need 23. But nevertheless, that's the idea. And the Holy Spirit then will take the doctrine you've learned and he will guide you as to what you need to do, your application. And therefore, when it comes, say, to something like your service, well, what is service? It's what the Holy Spirit guides you to do. And there are many ways that people can be drawn to serve the Lord as a bondservant. The individual decides that from the Word of God in his soul and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got a bulletin, and it's got all sorts of people's names in it that function in various categories and areas around this church. And no, of course, we open up the floor. We need volunteers for so-and-so, but then if you don't volunteer, then we don't start pointing guns at you. Obviously, God don't need that done. That's what your conclusion is. So you move on to the next. We have volunteers for this. People show up because they're led by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so we have this whole group of people you'll see in this bulletin who, from their free will, from their knowledge of the Word of God, from their spiritual gift function, and from the leadership of the Holy Spirit, have decided to do certain things around this church. And that's called service. And that is your area of expertise or your desire, your interest. Not what some board of deacons or some committee head or pastor told you, you need to be doing this. It's quite possible that that will be where you wind up, but it needs to be your decision. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one that guides you to that decision. So just as God has a system, so does Lucifer. Evil incorporates all the philosophies that emerge from anthropocentric speculation into a strategy for achieving Lucifer's fifth assertion in Isaiah 14, 14, I will be like the Most High. And so that's a clue as to what his objective is in the invisible war. What is he up to? You can evaluate the exigencies of the day, the concepts, the ideas that are being discussed on the national level today. And if you understand that Lucifer's desire is to be like the Most High, and people who have no clue about the Word of God and even reject the Bible and Christ and church, etc., and they're functioning on human viewpoint, and they're enmeshed in progressive ideology, and they want to do thus and so because they think it's a good idea and will make things better, then what they are simply sycophants to Lucifer to move forward in his plan to bring about what is hopefully from him, on his view, a worldwide government. Everything is designed for collectivism. Everything is designed for globalism. And therefore, anything that collectively organizes people is evil at its heart in politics. In other words, let's move everybody back. This is a big play that's coming up. You've got big cities and you've got people scattered around in areas that are called suburbs, but also farms. Well, you can't, that when people are dispersed, it's hard to control them. So now through taxation, you want to tax people back into the cities, get them in a big wad of concrete, and that way you can pass rules and regulations in that specific area and control everybody in the town. Now, I don't know. I dearly hope if they get around to that around here, they don't pick St. Louis. Let it be some other little community. Let it be what? What would it be? Sunset Hills. Let's everybody go there. Let's just don't go to St. Louis. I came here 28 years ago and I thought this place is going to crumble into dust. Somebody needs to do something about these buildings. Nobody's removed a brick yet. I don't know how they keep from collapsing down there. And then there's murder everywhere you go down there. People die every night. They're on TV as if something new has happened. Collectivism. Get everybody in one wad and tell everybody what they have to do. Why is it? Listen, when the 14th Amendment was passed, and then later in the 20th century, it was interpreted as flipping the Bill of Rights away from the states, telling the government what it couldn't do. It's now the government tells the states what they can't do, and that's stupid for the states to put an onus on themselves. That doesn't even make sense, but that's where we are. And so now the Constitution really amounts to the 14th Amendment. And so what you have is the bleeding away of states' rights and state authority and state power away from the state capitals over to one place called Washington, where Lucifer had to monitor 50 places in the past. Now he just concentrates on one, collectivism. So my point is that evil incorporates all the philosophies that emerge from anthropocentric, that is, human-centered speculation, like progressivism, into a strategy for achieving Lucifer's fifth assertions. That's Isaiah 14:14. I will be like the Most High. Well, what is it the Most High intends to do? Bring about a body of people who choose from their free will to follow him, to grow in grace, and to be his servants. And he will ultimately set up a kingdom of absolute perfection where these people will function in total peace under the direction of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. That's what he intends to do. In order to get that whole deal going, he has to collectivize the entire human race, which is one hell of an idea to try to pull off, especially with the kinds of sin natures that are percolating today. Organize the Muslims to be with who? The Swedes? How are they going to work? Yet that's the idea, to collectivize, to force-feed people into this. To be like the Most High, Lucifer must manipulate the human race into accepting equality over freedom in order to create a man-made millennium. Equality over freedom. And there's no such thing as equality. It just isn't. There never has been, there never will be equality. Look, we could do IQ testing here. You want us to do this? Let's check everybody's bank account. Let's get a summary from downtown at the clerk's office on how much your property's worth. Down to the very cent, are there going to be two people in here who have equal in any of these areas? Not that it matters, just my point. The fallacy of his strategy is that equality has never existed, nor will it ever be a part of human existence. Equality is a mechanism by which those in authority can deconstruct the establishment system of order and replace it with that of an oligarchy. The reason I don't say a monarchy, a global monarchy, is that can never work because we know it can't from 2 Thessalonians. Not as long as the church age is functioning. Lucifer will try in the tribulation, but the Lord will head him off at the second advent. So it's never going to occur. So it has to be an oligarchy, a small group of people who control everything. That's about as good as he can do. In addition, the push for perfection inspires draconian legislation that attempts to eliminate illness, disease, injury, and death at the expense of freedom. If you wondered why the big push for health care, it's not about health care. They don't care whether you live or die. What they care about is that that is the best way to control the entire population. You know, health care started out, I remember my granddaddy, but this is back in the day, and there was a doctor in town named Dr. Edge, and there were two hospitals, and his outfit was Edge Hospital. My grandfather went to him. And when he would have people come to him who were sick but didn't have the money to pay, he treated them anyhow. And because he was kind to them, because he treated their children, although they couldn't pay, maybe they could give him some food out of the garden. Sometimes that happened. Sometimes they'd pay him a few dollars along. They did it because of his kindness to them. And then they loved him for that, and they tried to pay him back as best they could. And that's the way people lived, and that's the way people got along. And that man had a wonderful life. He had a great big old house. Everybody looked and said, look, that's Dr. Edge's house. Nobody resented the fact that he had enough money to build a big house. Everybody loved him for his kindness. So now someone comes up with insurance, health insurance. That is flawed from the get-go. You just need to forget health insurance if you want something that works. It can't work over the long haul. And the reason is that people are going to get sick. And not only that, they're going to get bad sick. When they get bad sick, they'd be sucking from the pool. See, it's a big crapshoot. Insurance is this. We're betting that you're not going to get sick, and you're betting that you are. So who's going to win that game? So you've got this pool of money goes into here, and somebody gets sick. Hey, I'm sick. Get some money. Give them some money. I'm sick. Get some money. You keep going. You're sucking off the pool here. Everything works fine because you're also getting these premiums that are coming in. And to have a certain amount of money in there to be kosher with the government. But what happens when a lot of people are getting sick and this, that, and the other goes on, regulations and what have you, and all the money is gone because there's too many sick people getting MRIs and what have you. And pretty soon there's no money. And that's the tragic flaw of insurance. So what if when you get sick you go to the doctor and say, you know, I've got this lump in my throat the size of a softball, and I'd like for you to take it out. Well, that's going to take $10,000 to do. Well, I don't have that. Oh, I'll take it out for you, and you can pay me back over time. I'll give you discounts and so on. That's what Dr. Edge did. It's a human system, and all human systems are destined to fail. So what you have to depend on are the integrity of the people. The thing that really can carry a society with all of these anthropocentric ideas is the integrity of the people. And once we lose integrity as a people, then we cannot survive. All of the ideas to fix things simply won't work because anything that is humanistically constructed is destined to fail. That's why client nations rise and fall. They just can't sustain it over time. Because the loss of integrity means the loss of thought preceded that. And when there's a loss of thought, then therefore there's a breakdown in the culture, and ultimately it's a heathen nation. What cannot be controlled then is the sin nature and its lust patterns, which inevitably produce the inequality that Lucifer struggles to eliminate. And that's the tragic flaw to his system. He can try to organize people, but we have sin natures. And the sin nature really is what actually brings about the inequality that exists among us. It's the sin nature. People make poor decisions. They're not going to be in as well a condition as the person who makes good decisions. And see, that's one of the arguments we have today. You make good decisions, you're going to have a better place in life. You're going to have that things are going to be going better for you. People make poor decisions, back themselves in the corner, and they want to whine that somebody's got something they don't have. So I want a law passed where somebody else will go get what Fred's got and give it to me. Why is that? Because of poor decisions. Everybody's not making the same decisions. The volition is free, and when volition is free, you're guaranteed inequality. As if there was ever any equality. In addition, legislation geared toward achieving perfection is usually in opposition to the laws of divine establishment and cannot be overturned. You cannot buck God's system. And so laws that are passed to bring about an equal status among all, that is destined to fail because that bucks the system of the concept found in the laws of divine establishment. Laws of divine establishment function on the free exchange of ideas. And, by the way, in a capitalistic economy, which we've studied recently in Matthew 20. God's system is immutable, and attempts to circumvent its standards ultimately lead to failure, the frustration of those who oppose it. See, God's system is immutable. I kept saying to you as we saw the encroachment of all of these draconian ideas over the past 4 years. I kept saying to you, God's not going to put up with this. Now, how long he puts up with it is up to him. But the thoughts and ideas that are now being parlayed and converted into acts are so evil in their foundation that you can predict as if you were a prophet from the Old Testament. You can prophesy. I don't know when, but this dog will not hunt. God's system is immutable, and attempts to circumvent its standards ultimately lead to failure and the frustration of those who oppose it. Now, from this, a principle arises. If Lucifer, as the ruler of this world, is not capable of ruling the world he controls, then no man can rule it either. If Lucifer, the most brilliant of all the created angels, can't run the world that he actually controls, then no man can do it. Undaunted, Lucifer continues his efforts to propagandize man into pursuing the impossible dream of a perfect environment if everyone will simply place themselves under his control. You can get a lot done if you can get a bunch of lemmings to follow you. Unquestioning. Sheep. Do as you're told. I'm the smartest guy in the room. The person that has that kind of integrity and power to lead you as a sheep would be the God of this universe. That would be the one you'd focus on. Not a man, not Lucifer, not some guy, not some bright guy somewhere. The person that can be depended upon to lead you where you need to be is the God of this universe, and nobody else qualifies. And therefore, to understand what he would have you do and how he will protect you, you have to understand what he wants you to do and what he is capable of doing for you. And that means Bible study. That means knowing the person you worship. Having an idea and an absolute confidence that whatever he says he will do it. And that you can put your trust in him and exist in a copacetic state in the shadow of his wings. Those recruited to carry out Lucifer's nefarious schemes do so unwittingly, since they have been co-opted into believing the impossible dream is indeed possible. If you believe all that is being proposed today as possible, then you are as deluded as the lemmings that follow around today, cheering on as if there was a great athletic star marching forward toward the goal line. We tend to blame the foot soldiers who promote evil rather than the genius personality that inspires them. That's where the evil is. That's where it originates. That is the catalyst. People that you see that are making poor decisions, yet in positions of power that harm others, know this. They didn't invent that idea. They're there because, first of all, they were born into this world and they have a volition and they have the opportunity to utilize it in any way they bloody well please. And if they choose to be propagandized by the dark side and then move forward with those ideas, it's not their idea. They got it from the dark side. The enemy is unseen, as we have noticed in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. That's where the danger is. That's where the enemy is. The rest of these people are lemmings. Progressives, special interest groups, ideologues, those who promote and enforce Lucifer's evil ideas are in reality his useful idiots, the sycophants, bootlickers, flunkies, henchmen, who, like sheep, proceed blindly to do his bidding. And you know who's involved in that kind of thing? Horridly so, believers in Jesus Christ who know no doctrine. They're running around like a chicken with a head chopped off, serving somewhere, rather than being in a church, learning what the Word of God has to say to them, organizing their thoughts, getting a little capacity righteousness and getting filled with the Spirit and getting some time logged inside the bubble and letting the Holy Spirit guide them into the service that needs to be done for Him. That's where He needs to be. Having captured the thinking of the benighted, Lucifer is able to manipulate them to his advantage. And there's that Romans 1:22 passage, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, a fool rushes in where angels fear to tread, and where they rush is into evil, which is a human good panacea that attempts to solve the problems of life apart from divine establishment and apart from the Word of God. So you take a fool and give him a little motivation or some human good idea. It'd be better for the world. We only make sure that the weather doesn't kill us. We've got to use something that's going to be green. You know, they want us to put, probably we would put these panels, these roof windows up there. The sun catch the rays and keep us warm in here. We want to have all of that going on. That very idea that the God of this universe was caught flat-footed, not realizing that we were going to breathe ourselves to death, and he had no idea that this was going to happen. The God of this universe is caught napping. We, his creation, are going to breathe ourselves to death. We're going to burn these little things, and all of this is going to destroy the earth, mind you. Because God overlooked all of this oil business, which he created and provided for us in this country. His insult is an insult to the God of this universe that he has provided us with our natural resources and we're too arrogant to use it. That's evil, by the way. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and where they rush is into evil. Evil is a conglomeration of cosmic thought that metastasizes into hatred of all things biblical. So you'll be able to identify someone who's in evil if they are anti-Christ, anti-church, Bible. Hatred of all things biblical. And recovery from it is an arduous and painful process. Failure to reconstruct the soul so that evil is flushed out and replaced by the truths of the Word of God results in the sin unto death. You see the sin unto death in Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18, and 1 John 5:16. You can stay in the cosmic system and in reversionism so long that your thinking actually leads you to an early death. And that's called the sin unto death. It's not one sin. It's a collection of sins that accumulate over time, limiting future options to such a degree that ultimately there are no options left. Evil emerges when biblical guidance is suppressed and replaced by human viewpoint and human good. Its introduction into human function occurred in the Garden of Eden when the woman was propagandized by the Satan-indwelt serpent. So now we are down to the woman and the man. Who are they? They are the allegorical people that showed up in Eden. Adam and Esha. The man first and then the woman. So there's some things that we have to learn about them. So this is a good place to stop. We will take up Adam and Esha and how they contribute to our understanding of all of this on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege you've afforded us this evening. We've had the opportunity to take a look into your word provided to us by David and others to have insight into what Lucifer is up to, how he is the true enemy, and that we therefore have to deal with his sycophants. And only through the prism of the Word of God can we identify these people and therefore prepare ourselves through doctrine to protect our souls against their propaganda. Motivate and encourage us by the knowledge that we are under the shadow of your wings. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.